The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. Welcome to our program. Once again, it's His Righteous Judgments. My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. I'm the pulpit minister at the Sixth Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. And my co-host is Brother John Lewis, also of the Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida, Sixth Street. And Brother John, as always, man, look very forward to getting into the Word with you, brother.
Brother, it's always exciting to be together that we might try to pull the riches out of the Word of God. And we're certainly excited to be starting a rich letter, the Philippian letter, on today.
Another one of Paul's prison epistles, along with the book of Ephesians, which we just finished studying through, and also with the book of Colossians and Philemon. This is a book that the Apostle Paul wrote while in prison in Rome for the first time, at least as far as our record is concerned in the book of Acts. After Paul completes his third evangelistic mission, of course, it had already been prophesied by the prophet Agabus that once he got to Jerusalem, he would be apprehended by the Jews. And of course, that happened just according to the prophecy of Agabus. And the Bible lets us know that eventually Paul appeals to Caesar after the Jews try him a couple of times. He goes on trial before two successive governors, Felix and Festus. And then, of course, he goes on trial before King Agrippa. And again, as he's appealed to Caesar, he's going to go to Rome to be tried before Nero. And of course, once he gets there, he's in prison for 2 years, the Bible teaches us in the book of Acts at the end of it, chapter 28. And while in prison and awaiting his trial, he writes these four beautiful epistles. And we get to the book of Philippians, it's such an amazing epistle because the predominant thought here, Brother Lewis, is that of rejoicing in the Lord.
And that's so significant because Paul, even though he was in bonds, he found reasons to joy that his listening audience and his readers, that we may find reason to joy no matter what we're going through in life. And we want to point out to our listening audience that Paul is on his second missionary journey as he establishes and writes this letter to the Philippians. And with great pride, Paul points out his true feelings for this congregation.
That's exactly right. This congregation was established during the second evangelistic mission, which took place approximately around 51 AD beginning. And this congregation was established, no doubt, in the year 51, 52 at the very latest. And we understand that this book is being written in 62 AD, 11 years later, and Paul still has all of the affection and the joyful love for this congregation that he had from the very outset. And that's really what the letter is all about. 16 times in just 4 chapters, the Apostle Paul will mention his joy that he has in the Lord, or he will exhort the Philippian congregation to manifest that same joy, to rejoice in Christ Jesus. And so that's amazing. 4 times on average per chapter, this man from Roman bondage, from being in prison for nothing more than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, has encouraged us to make sure that we rejoice in the Lord. And that certainly sends a message to you and I today as Christians, doesn't it, Brother John?
Absolutely. It tells us that there are no circumstances in which we should not joy. And as we open this letter up, let's look at verse 1. Let's make sure we clearly identify who the Apostle Paul is speaking to. To the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Why is that significant? Because this letter was addressed to those that were set apart, those that had obeyed the gospel of Christ, those that were Christians, that is, members of the Church of Christ, and they were called saints. In today's time, we look at sanctification as something that we laugh at and mock at because we think of it most of the time of people acting funny or strange, but saints are people that have been set apart for God's use, and Paul makes it very clear. The other thing we want to look at in verse 1 is Paul tells us how a church should be properly equipped. To the bishops and to the deacons, or the overseers specifically, a church that's properly organized. We're not implying that a church must have elders and deacons, but we're certainly clear, Paul makes it clear, to function the way that God intended for the church should have one.
That's exactly right. In our former series of lessons out of the book of Ephesians, one thing that we took note of, if you'll remember, those of you who are listening, in chapter 1, verse number 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In other words, those who are in Christ have the privilege of having access to all spiritual blessings in Him. And when the Bible teaches us that all spiritual blessings are in Christ, that certainly implies that there are none outside of Christ. And we know that to be the case. And we look at the book of Philippians, the ability to rejoice, true joy, something that all men look forward to or look to attain to, is something that we can have only in Christ. We can certainly have a fleeting happiness outside of Christ, and certainly there's sometimes a temporary or temporal satisfaction, but there is no joy outside of Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear in this letter. And so when we look at rejoicing in Christ Jesus, I love the way this book is broken down in four chapters. I love the way that we can clearly point out and identify the predominant thought in each one of these chapters. Again, the overall thematic thrust is this, that we are to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is something that we can do once we realize some things that Paul writes in this letter. For instance, when you get to chapter 1, Brother Lewis, we find out that we can rejoice in Christ knowing that Christ is our purpose in life. The key verse there is chapter 1, verse number 21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Man, what a profound statement, brother.
Absolutely, brother. And Paul makes it clear that my life is Christ. Not that it's part of Christ, not that it's going to be of Christ, but the reason I function, the reason I exist is because of Christ. That's so significant because it shares with us that Christianity is not a part-time thing. Christianity is not something we do when we're having good days or bad, but it is not a way of life. It is the life. And whenever we can share with Paul, then we can see how he can be in joy no matter what his circumstances are.
Brother Johnny Ramsey, the late Brother Johnny Ramsey, one of my former professors, dear friend of mine as well, used to always say that the Bible is his own best commentary. And I bought into that hook, line, and sinker, as they say. That is certainly the case. The Bible is his own best commentary. And whenever you take a look at this verse, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," we find a perfect commentary over in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's exactly what you're saying, Brother Lewis. Life in Christ is all about Christ. If we are truly Christians, the joy that we have in Christianity is in understanding that our lives are ultimately wrapped up in Christ, that we are only complete in Him, that our lives are saturated in Him, and that's the way God expects it to be.
Absolutely, brother. In order to fully appreciate Paul's position, we must understand some of the things Paul went through. Paul addresses in the 2 Corinthian letter, we won't have time to do it all, but Paul said, "I was in perils of danger, perils of water, perils of journeyman." Paul said, "I was naked, I was hungry, and fastings." He said, "Even among evil brethren, among myself," and in addition to all of the things that he went through, he said, "The care of the church is daily laid upon me." Again, for time's sake, we can't itemize everything Paul went through, but needless to say, Paul said weariness, painfulness. Paul was at some times just simply mentally exhausted. Sometimes he didn't have the energy to move on. We all know how it feels when we've drained and we just can't move any further. But if we can take into consideration the true condition Paul was in, then we can fully appreciate how he was able to find joy in Christ despite all these things.
Absolutely. Certainly joy is not defined as the absence of trouble in our life. Because as you mentioned, Brother John, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, And Paul simply categorizes, itemizes many of the trials and tribulations that he himself went through, but yet still is able to tell us that he had profound joy in Christ Jesus, and that joy was an understanding that Christ is the purpose of life. And then in chapter 2, once we get over there, we find out that as Christians, we can rejoice in Christ Jesus always, understanding that Christ is the pattern of life. The key verse, of course, is chapter 2, verse number 5, where Paul encourages us as Christians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, of course, we look there and we see at the outset of that chapter, what Paul is doing is he is calling for Christians to make sure that they manifest some of the blessings that we have in Christ. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercies, fill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. How do you do that, Paul? Well, you let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The New King James Version says, through selfish ambition or conceit, but with lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others is better than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. And so we understand this is how we are to function in the Lord's church. We are to be those who are considerate of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and not simply concerned about what our own ambitions and interests are, but also in the interests of others. And Paul wraps it all up in saying that, look, you need to have the mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about the fact that Christ exhibited a mind of complete and utter selflessness, gave up the riches of heaven, his equality with God, to come to this earth, to be manifested as a man, to live among his own creation, to be brutalized to the point of death. He did that for you and me. Didn't do it for himself, didn't do it because he had anything to be redeemed from. He did it because you and I needed to be redeemed from sin.
Absolutely, brother. And we move on to chapter 3. Paul says in verse 7, one of the key verses, what things were gained for me, I counted them loss for Christ. Paul says that nothing in this world, there's no materialistic thing, there's nothing in this world that's more valuable to me than Christ. It's just no profit. I believe Jesus summarized it by saying, what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses soul? Friends, neighbors, listening audience, until we can direct our thoughts, direct our minds, and direct our hearts in single purpose the way Paul did, then we are really wasting time and spinning our wheels, proverbially is saying. Our life must be wrapped around Christ Jesus.
Yeah, we'll not be able to rejoice the way that Paul commands us to rejoice. And I reiterate, chapter 4, verse number 4 might be the key verse of the entire book. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is a command. This is written in the imperative. Paul is commanding us to rejoice in the Lord. And Brother John, as you mentioned, sometimes it's very hard and difficult for Christians to do because they have not set Christ forth as the prize of their lives. And again, so we look at these chapters as we break them down. Number one, Christ is the purpose of life. Chapter 1, verse 21. Number two, he is a pattern of life. Chapter 2, verse number 5. Number three, he is the prize of life. Chapter 3, verse number 7. And then when we get to chapter 4, we find out that Christ is also the power of life. How could Paul rejoice in the Lord in the condition that he was in? How could he implore you and I as Christians to rejoice in the Lord, knowing that we will suffer persecutions in this life, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse number 12, knowing that there are simply inherent difficulties that are associated with this life that we live? Well, he says, because Christ is the power of life. Chapter 4, verse number 13 is that key verse, brother. And what does that say?
I can do all things through Christ that literally strengthens me. I like a better rendition of it as gives me the strength. Paul recognized that all of his capacity to live, to exist, to move, and to have his very being was because of Christ. And whenever we get to the state that we recognize that we can't breathe without Christ, that we can't do anything without Christ, then we could summon the same joy that Paul had, because we will have that single purpose that Paul had, to realize that everything that I do, my total existence is Christ.
That's it. I don't have to depend upon my own strength, my own understanding, Proverbs 3, 3 through 5. I can depend upon that of the Lord. you go over to Luke chapter 18, and of course, this is the place in which Christ has come in contact with the man that we refer to as the rich young ruler. Doesn't call him by name, the Bible doesn't, but we know that he was rich, he was young, and he was one of the rulers in Israel. And of course, Christ, as this guy approaches him, he asks Christ, you know, what good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, Christ asked him the question at the outset, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. In other words, if you don't believe that I am deity, which most of these Jews didn't, he says, then don't call me good. You know, deal with your belief problem is really what he's challenging him to do. But he goes on to tell him, you know the commandments. You know, thou shalt not kill, don't commit adultery, do not steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother. This man responds, all of these things I've done from my youth up. Christ says, well, look, you lack one thing. Sell what you have, distribute to the poor, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. The book says that the man went away sorrowful because he had a great many possessions. He didn't want to get rid of all of that stuff. And so the next thing Christ does is respond to that. In the hearing of his disciples, he says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And with that being said, his disciples ask, well, who then can be saved? And I love the Lord's response here. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And so Christ is the strength of our lives. God is the strength of life. It might seem as though we won't be able in and of ourselves to bear certain burdens. And quite frankly, Brother Lewis, we couldn't. But with Christ, we certainly can.
And brother, so true. And it reminds me of the illustration with Abraham and Sarah. You know, for time's sake, we won't get into it. You're familiar with it. When conception is supposed to take place at an early age, the Bible says, is anything too hard for the Lord? I want us to really think about that. Sometimes we read over these and we don't fully grasp what's being said. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And we can understand better now in 2 Corinthians, when Paul went to the Lord three times to remove the thorn from his flesh, the Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul responded by saying, you know what? I no longer glory in my infirmities. He realized that he needed the Lord to be with him. He needed the Lord to direct his steps. And so do we today. There's nothing that can befall of us, whether it's illness, sickness, financially, spiritually, any other means, that we cannot get through without Christ. So you have an overview of the things that we're going to be discussing. We want to transition a little bit to chapter 1 and talk about the salutation that was given. We greet each other a lot and we say, hello, how you doing? What's happening? What's up? And many other expressions that we use. And we just use these as terms without any true meaning to them. But if we look back in the Philippians letter, Paul says in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a mere passing. That's something that is a sincere thing that Paul will express to the Philippians, whom he loved much. And Brother Denny will further that thought.
Brother John, you've already mentioned in verse number 1 that this letter is addressed to those who are in Christ, those who are saints of God, consecrated, set apart of God. We understand what that means when we look at places like Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13, where Paul says, we have been taken out of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have been set apart from the world. We've been called out of the world, the word ecclesia, which from which we get our translation church, and that is who Paul is writing to. And so when he says grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says at the outset of all of his writings, we need to understand that is a greeting that pertains specifically to those who are members of the Lord's body, who are members of the Church of Christ. It is one and the same thing to say that I am a recipient of the grace of Christ and I am a member of the Church of Christ. It's one and the same thing to say that I'm a saint of God and a Christian. These things are one and the same. And we understand that the grace of God has appeared to all men. Paul tells us that over in the book of Titus chapter 2, verse number 11, and he tells us furthermore that grace brings salvation. But something else we do understand is that not all men are going to be saved. Christ himself teaches us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 13 that we need to enter in at the straight gate, for broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in thereat. In other words, there are going to be many people that are lost. Well, I thought you said that God's grace appeared to all men. It has. It is available for everyone, but we have to draw the conclusion that not everyone has it, because not everyone will embrace it. See, there are conditions of God's grace. And a lot of times we hear our denominational friends say that God's grace is unconditional. Let us not mistake the fact that God's grace is unwarranted, is unmerited, is undeserved, but it is not unconditional. There are most certainly conditions of receiving God's grace according to what the book has to say.
And brother, not only that, Paul makes it clear those conditions. He says in the Roman letter 5 that we access that grace through faith. Now, we all know that if we have a bank account, no matter how much money you have in that account, unless you have access to that account, the ability to go and utilize that money, it does you absolutely no good. It's there, it's available, but you've got to be able to take advantage of it. It's the same thing in human existence. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but listen to condition. Whosoever believe on him should not perish or should not go to hell, but have eternal or everlasting life. That belief is not a mere acknowledgement with the mouth. It's a willingness to have what we call obedient faith, to submit oneself unto the gospel of Christ. That is to hear that Jesus Christ came into this world and died for our sins. And upon hearing of that, we must believe that with all our heart and be willing to change. Change means repent. Whatever it is that we're doing wrong, stop and start doing right. And sometimes it means things that we're not doing, start doing them, and to confess Jesus Christ. And then we access that grace by baptism. Baptism makes us a child of God. Baptism makes us a member of the church. Baptism also makes us a saint. Many other things, but we must access that grace through what the Bible calls obedient faith.
The word in the Greek language is pistis. And Thayer, the Greek scholar, defined that word in his Thayer Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament as joyful trust in the Lord conjoined with obedience. So not simply an intellectual acknowledgement, as you've already mentioned, Brother Lewis, but it is a intellectual acknowledgement that is accompanied by obedience. You look at the Hebrew letter, and over again in chapter 11, we look at that hall of faith, and the Bible teaches us that people manifested their faith through doing what God would have them to do. And then we look at the idea of peace. Peace is something that we have in Christ Jesus. Again, I heard a definition at one point in time that peace is not the absence of turmoil in life, but the presence of God. And that is certainly the case.
So true, brother. And as we transition to verse 3, Paul said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That is so significant because this really denotes the special relationship Paul had with the church at Philippi. I want you to consider Paul established numerous congregations, but he had a special relationship with his congregation. In order to fully appreciate it, look at the relationship in Corinthians, how it was strained. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul begged for unity. He beseeched them that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, and that there be no divisions among them. In the Galatia, which is a region of the congregation that he started, he said, I marvel that you so soon remove from him that call you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. Those relationships were strained. Paul also made the statement, he said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He said, one time you would have plucked your eye out from me, but it's changed. But not with the Philippian congregation. Paul had a very special relationship with them. And as far as we can read in these four chapters, there was nothing but love and respect and deep care that he had for this congregation. What a relationship.
A beautiful relationship. Again, one that by the time of this writing has spanned the course of 11 years. And 11 years later, Paul is still just as in love with his congregation as he has ever been. In the late Brother Avon Malone's book, The Press Toward the Prize, his commentary that he wrote on the book of Philippians, he referred to the Philippian congregation as Paul's sweetheart church. Had the opportunity to sit at the feet of Brother Avon Malone before he passed away in the school of preaching. And I heard him many times as he taught this book refer to this church as Paul's sweetheart church. And that certainly makes a lot of sense, not something that he made up. But it was a conclusion that he drew, rather, based on some of the things that Paul himself says. You look in verse number 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the affection of Christ. Paul says that he longed for this congregation. Of course, we know that there in Philippi in Macedonia, which was northern Greece at this particular time, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And he says, man, I long for this congregation. But it's not only that, it's a thank you letter, as you mentioned, Brother John. And he says, I thank you. Matter of fact, thank God, rather, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy. And so I love looking at the adverbs here. Paul says that I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. In other words, anytime you come across my mind, I'm giving God thanks for you. You think about the relationships between a preacher and a congregation, and man, how beautiful would that be just to be able to think of a congregation that you've labored among and say that every time I think about you, I give God thanks for you. As I mentioned, I'm a minister here at the 6th Street Congregation in Lakeland, Florida, and I've already grown to love this congregation so tremendously, Brother John, just over the year that I've been here. But I've also worked at and labored among other congregations, and there are other congregations that I can look back on, like the Kinder Church of Christ in Kinder, Louisiana, and say that every time I remember that congregation, I give God thanks for the time that we had together and our tenure, that 13-year tenure in which we can labor together for the cause of Christ. We manifested a lot of joy in that time, and I look forward to all of the joy that we will manifest here over the next several years, be it the Lord's will. It's beautiful when God's people are working together and that there's that loving and longing relationship that Paul had with the Philippian congregation.
Brother Paul was so in love with this congregation that he references in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I want you to think of the impact of that statement. Paul said, from the time we started this relationship, even up until the present time, we had a special connection. We had a special bond. And I can't think of anything more beautiful if we can use a humanistic relationship, whether it be husband and wife, or parents and children. How many relationships do you know that one can honestly and truly say, it's been all sweet and precious? This is something that we should try to model after, and certainly it's one that every congregation should strive for. With their minister, we can be as this church was.
You go back to Acts chapter 16, and we see the foundation of this congregation. As Paul, again, as we mentioned before, is on a second evangelistic mission, and they end up in Philippi as they were trying to go back through Asia Minor, the region of Galatia, and to confirm and strengthen the souls of saints that were made on the first evangelistic mission as they try to go into the region of Asia, the province of Asia, and the region of Bithynia. The Bible says they were forbidden of the Spirit, and Paul received a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia saying, hey, come over here to us, we need your help. And of course, he perceived that was a message from God, and they take their journeys on westward into Europe. And of course, one of the first places they come to is Philippi, and one of the first congregations that is established on European soil is the Philippian congregation. And again, we look at Acts chapter 16, and we see the beginnings of that congregation, some of its members that we read about in Luke's record. And we have a glimpse of who Paul is talking to whenever he writes this letter, at least by way of a few members. And so as we wrap up this study, again, the Philippian letter is one that is written to Christians. And it's one that ought to be a charge for every last Christian to attain to. It ought to be something that we look forward to. Look at Paul's perspective throughout this letter as we go through it and understand that if we manifest and maintain that same perspective, then we can have the same outlook that Paul had. And that is that in Christ Jesus, no matter what is going on in our lives, friends, we are able to rejoice.
Absolutely right, brother. And on our next lesson, we're going to pick up with verse 7. And we will detail why Paul, even in prison, had this particular congregation in his heart. I would suggest to you, it's inferred in that scripture that Paul loved this congregation so much that they actually kept him going. And we will get more detail on that in our next lesson.
Thank you for joining us on His Righteous Judgments. Again, my name is Terrence Brownlow Dendy, and this is John Lewis. And we're so glad that you joined us today. Hope that you'll be with us on next time.